You can turn to Psalm 118 and verse 22, or you can turn to Matthew 21:42, or Mark 12:10, or Luke 20:17. They all pretty much say the same thing, with the exception of the New Testament uses one word that this Old Testament passage doesn't use. In Psalm 118, this is a precious psalm. We know the 24th verse is that verse that tells us, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We quote a lot of verses out of this psalm, maybe not even realizing, or you make those quotes not realizing where it came from. And this is one of those statements that we often hear people make and that we have made, but maybe we have forgotten where that it came from. It's recorded in three of the four gospels because Jesus referenced this same thing when he asked them, "Have you not read?" referring to this verse in verse 22. He said, The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. The stone which the builders refused. Now in the New Testament, he said the stone which the builders rejected. And in the New Testament, when he quoted that, he was making reference to the fact that Jesus was saying, "I am the cornerstone." Of course, to us, when we read that, that sounds interesting. We quote it and we pass over it. We don't mean to overlook it. But sometimes we really don't stop to think historically what he was saying. See, they got very angry when he referred to himself as the cornerstone. They had a temple, and that temple had a cornerstone. And how could Jesus be the cornerstone? But let me say this, just as the Old Testament gave special note to the temple, which was the house of God with the cornerstone, Jesus said he was going to build a church, that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And he said that he is the cornerstone of that church. Amen. Now, you may not shout me down on this point, but I've just got to say it. The church in America, if we do not get back to Jesus, we're going to be in serious trouble. I'm not being critical of other things. I'm just saying you can't go very far if you get away from Jesus. And you say, "Well, how do you know you get away from Jesus?" If we get away from the Word of God, for he was the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. This book is his book. History is his story. And the truth of the matter is, he is the cornerstone. This is a beautiful church, but this isn't Chuck Lawrence Church, and this church doesn't belong to an individual. This church belongs to Jesus. Amen. The churches dotted across this land belong to Jesus. The churches dotted around the world, they belong to Jesus. Amen. It's his church. And he said, "I've come," of course, making reference of that day, how they would reject him and refuse him, but they knew the deeper meaning of that. See, it was all in the way that the temple was built. Have you ever stopped to think about how the temple was built? I'm not going to read a lot of verses, but I got to read one to you. Out of 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, it gives us an interesting information about the way God's house, the temple, was originally built. It says this, "And the house, when it was in building," in other words, when they were building the temple, "it was built of stone, and the stone was made ready before it was brought thither." In other words, they quarried the stone in one place, brought the stone to the temple mount, then put the stones together. And it says not only that, but so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Man, that's a powerful statement. Isn't this a beautiful facility? Could you imagine this being built with no sound of an iron tool? Seems almost impossible. This is basically what happened. See, they had the design from God. God had given the plans to King David, and King David, of course, was a man of war, had shed blood, and God didn't allow David to build the temple, but he allowed his son Solomon to build it. David prepared everything, brought it together, and I do want to pause right here. God doesn't give everything to one generation. God has something for every generation. Don't you feel like because you're getting older that the generation coming on doesn't have something to offer God? They can do great. We ought to have a heart's desire. They do better than what we've ever done for the glory of God. So they bring it all out. They bring it in place. They get it all in place. And then after they get it all in place, they start to put it together. There was no mortar. They could use no iron tool to get it in place. Why didn't God allow an iron tool to be used? Why didn't God allow an axe or a hammer? Because those iron tools all have the same purpose. It is to force something into a place that it will not go by itself. Now don't shout me down on this point. God doesn't want a church that is built on people that feel like they're forced to praise him. Amen. Nobody ought to have to force you to do anything. Nobody ought to have to force you to pray. Nobody ought to have to force you to read your Bible. Nobody ought to have to force you to praise God. The truth of the matter is, God wants a house where that we're not trying to force people to live right, do right, praise right, walk right, talk right. God's saying, if you love me, you ought to be willing to do it. I'm not at church tonight because anybody forced me to be here. I'm here at church tonight because I love Jesus. Hallelujah! I love Jesus. And I think some of you have come tonight too. Out of your love for God and a heart that is filled with praise to be able to come and say, Lord, nobody has to force me to say amen. Nobody has to force me to praise your name. I know what I was, and I know what I am, and I know where I'm going, and the least that I can do is thank God for what he's done for me. Wow. So they bring it all out. And when they brought all those stones out, could you imagine what a mess on that little Temple Mount area? All those stones out, the stones were numbered where they went, each place they were to go. And they all had a number but one, the cornerstone. The cornerstone was odd. It was different than all the other stones. It was the load-bearing stone. It was the stone that everything else rested on. So they put it all out and they had it all mapped out where each piece was to go. But as they were wandering through getting these pieces in their proper place, they kept stumbling over this big awkward stone that was in their way, and they couldn't work. They were bumping into it, and someone got the idea. Read Jewish history. They got the idea. That's what this verse is all about. They said, we'll never be able to get this thing built with this stone. It's not even on any of the design. There's no number on it. They sent it by accident. So they got together and they rolled it over to the edge of the Temple Mount, until it rolled down the hill into the Kidron Valley and the brush and the weeds started to grow up around it. Well, they get all the stones in place and they're ready to put them in their proper place. And they send over to the quarry. See, they brought the stones. It was made ready in one place, they believe Solomon's quarry, and brought to the Temple Mount. So they sent the news. Bring the cornerstone. The messenger came back and said, you already have it. So they searched through all the stones and they couldn't find it. They sent the message the second time, bring the cornerstone. They sent the message back, you already have it. The third time they sent the message, we cannot start building until we have the cornerstone. Where's the cornerstone? And the head of the project in the quarry sent the message, look again You already have it. Then somebody spoke up and said, do you think that maybe that stone that we rolled off the mountain, the stone that we refused and rejected, the stone that we threw out, do you think possibly that could have been the cornerstone? They go down in the Kidron Valley and start to beat the brush back, and somebody says, I have found it. But then they had the task of getting it back up on the Temple Mount to get it started on the building. I'm here to tell you folks, we're living in a time where they'd love to take the cornerstone, Jesus, the Word of God. They'd love to take the cornerstone out, and we have taken the cornerstone and seen the cornerstone tossed into the valley, and the weeds are growing around it. But I'm here to tell you, we'll never see anything great happen until we build our life on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If we stray from this book, we have nothing to preach. There's nothing else to say. Why? Because heaven and earth may pass away, but his word shall endure forever. I could stand tonight and tell you all types of things, but if it doesn't go back to Jesus and doesn't go back to the word, it's all in vain. Alexander Duff, that great missionary, had collected 800 select books, and he had them on the ship, and he was getting ready to make his missionary journey. And he had those books that he felt were so important to get things established on his missionary journey. And the ship sank. All of the passengers on board, they were near a seashore, and they went to the shoreline, swam to the shoreline. They got to safety. And for several hours, they looked out on the horizon after the ship had sunk. Every earthly possession that Alexander Duff had, that great missionary, had sunk to the bottom of the ocean. They stood there for hours hoping that maybe something would wash ashore. After about 3 or 4 hours, somebody said, I see something, I see something. And they ran out into about knee-deep water and brought in a book. Alexander Duff ran over to see what it was. When they pulled it out of the water, they found out it was a Bible. And inside the flyleaf was the name Alexander Duff written. And the only book, he said, that survived that great, great catastrophe in his life, when all the other books had sunk to the bottom of the ocean, his Bible was still afloat. I'm telling you, when all of the books of philosophy have faded with the ages of time, Jesus will still stand. When all the kingdoms of the world have been gulped up by the seas, the Jesus that I know will still stand. The Word of God is sure. Don't let anybody tell you in this age of skepticism that the Bible is not the Word of God. This is God-breathed, God-inspired. You can love it, live it, and build your life on it. Amen. Voltaire, I'm seeing a big rise now, once again, in atheism, agnosticism, skepticism. We all are. Kids are challenged with it in public school systems. They're challenged with it in colleges. They're made to look as though you're not intellectual if you believe this. Intellectual? Voltaire, the French philosopher, claimed to be intellectual. Voltaire penned the words and spoke often, wrote a pamphlet that stated 100 years from now, he penned these words, the Bible will be an obsolete book. 100 years after Voltaire died, he was gone. He was practically forgotten. But do you know 100 years after he died, do you know who owned his house? A Bible society. They had Bibles stacked from the floor to the ceiling. Voltaire's been gone for years, but the Word of God still stands. Don't let anybody tell you, get rid of the Bible. You don't need the Bible. We need this more now than any generation that's ever lived. Diocletian was the worst, in my opinion, of all of the emperors and leaders of history that I've read about when it came to torturing Christians, the early church, in church history. In 303 AD, Diocletian sent out a decree that he wanted all of the people to bring their Bibles, and he would bring the Bibles into a central place, into villages and towns, and he'd burn the copies of the Word of God they had. Diocletian said, I'm going to destroy Christianity. He had one thing right when he made this statement. He said, if you can destroy the Bible, you can stop Christianity. But there's only one problem with that. You can't destroy the Bible. He would torture them. He would burn them alive. Put them through unbearable pain. It was the darkest days ever in Christian history in 303 AD. And finally, on the last town that he went into, he had a big monument built, a big column. And on that column were these words: the name Christian is now put out of existence. He had what he thought was the last copy of the Word of God. And he burned it, and he put that monument on the ashes of the Bible that he had burnt. 20 years later, a leader came to power by the name of Constantine. Constantine was the exact opposite of Diocletian. Constantine thought that the nation was falling apart and his empire was falling apart because they tried to destroy the church. So Constantine sent the word throughout the land: anybody that will bring me a copy of the Bible, I'll reward them handsomely for it. And I would be so thankful, because I want to open up the churches and let every church have a copy of the Word of God. Do you know, Diocletian said Christianity was extinct and the Bible was gone. But 20 years later, when Constantine put out that decree, within 24 hours he had 50 copies of the Word of God. Do you know something? You can't stop this. It won't burn. It won't drown. You can bury it, and on the third day it'll come to life. You cannot end the Word of God. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Word of God. When we get back to the Bible, and that's our central core, we'll see a great awakening come to this country again. Amen. Back in April, I had gone hard, and I've been to Tennessee twice in meetings and camp meetings in less than 2 weeks. Actually, in 8 days, I've been to Tennessee twice, had meetings. Came back, had gone through a stretch of 7 days. I hadn't, and 9 days, I had 7 funerals, and I was exhausted. And on Sunday night, I didn't say anything to the church, but on Monday night, I had to be in Indiana. And where I was going in Indiana was 5.5 hours away. And one of the men in our church came up to me and he said, Pastor, you look tired. And I said, everything's okay. Everything's great. He said, no, you look tired. He said, you know, tomorrow, where are you going tomorrow? I said, Indiana. He said, how far is it? I said, 5.5 hours. He said, how about if you meet me out at the airport? We got a little airport there at Memphis, Ohio. He said, meet me out there. I said, what time's your service? And I told him. He told me what time to meet him there. He said, I'll fly you there. 5.5 hours to drive it. I think we were there in like 20 minutes or 19 minutes. Hey, I'm not ignorant. I like that. Boy, we had a wonderful, wonderful camp meeting service that night. But the strangest thing, now it's the end of April. We left in a snowstorm. We landed in Indiana in a snowstorm. We left Indiana that night after church in a snowstorm. And we landed back 5 miles from my house in a snowstorm. In April. End of April. When we got up in the air, he could tell I was a little nervous. Didn't have anything to do with his flying. Had to do with that snowstorm. Now, I know when I can see. My eyes aren't what they used to be, but I know when I can see nothing. And I'm telling you, when we took off, we could see nothing. I knew if we got above the storm, we'd be okay. But that time where that you leave the ground, to that time that everything whites out until you get above the clouds and see the sun, that can be a little frightening. So he could tell I was a little nervous. And he said, Pastor, he said, can I maybe teach you a lesson? I said, sure. He said, I just want to tell you something. Said, this may help you. He said, I want you to close your eyes. And I closed my eyes. And I thought, well, that's a good start. He said, I'm going to ask you something. He said, are we ascending? Are we descending? Are we turning to the right? Are we turning to the left? Just tell me what you feel. And I said, why? I feel like we're ascending. And he said, okay, open your eyes. And I opened my eyes. He said, we're not ascending. We're making a sharp right turn. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, now let me tell you what I want to teach you. He said, what you felt, he said, that's the main reason that great pilots die. One reason. And I said, what is it? And he pointed to the instrument panel. And he said, do you see that right there? And I said, yeah. And he showed me what everything was. And he said, when I get in that situation as a pilot, are you ready for this? As a pilot, he said, I can never go by what I feel. I have to go by what the instrument panel says. And as long as I do what that instrument panel says, if I trust the instrument panel, it never fails. We will arrive at our final destination safely. Boy, I had a spell in the middle of a snowstorm because I got to thinking about everything that had been happening, and I thought of all the things going on around me, and I thought, thank God I've got an instrument panel that I can trust, that it doesn't matter how I feel, it's what thus saith the word of God. There's days you'll feel good and there's days you'll feel bad, but he's still God according to the word of God. There's days when there's money in the bank, there's days when there's not money in the bank, but his word says, I once was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. It doesn't matter how I feel. The devil can say to you, look at how you feel tonight. You don't feel saved at all. But the word of God says, I am saved by grace through faith, that not of myself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It doesn't matter how you feel. It's what God says. That's what matters. That's everything. That's all of it. You say, preacher, I'm sick and I'm worn out and my body's tired. The word of God says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And what will it be like when we're caught up together with them? I like what Isaiah said. We shall leap as the deer in the hart in the city of God. Our vision will never be dim. Our body will never be weak. There'll never be a cane to walk on. There'll never be a wheelchair to ride in. Thank God. I trust the book. I'm telling you, it all depends on what we think of this word. All of it. Robert Dick Wilson was one of the most intelligent men that I've ever read about in my life. He was a great scholar, taught for years at Princeton. Do you realize that most of our renowned colleges, old colleges in America, were originally Bible colleges? Princeton, he was a scholar, and he taught over and over again, gave lectures on the reliability of Hebrew scripture, the reliability of the Bible. And one day, I was reading an account out of Robert Dick Wilson. Now here's a man, think about this. He could fluently speak 45 languages. He knew more of the Semitic language, old Semitic language, than any human being that was alive at that time. He was a vital part of taking the Word of God and proving that you could rely on it for all things. That genius one day stood before class, and he was teaching on the authority of the Word of God. Can you imagine that at Princeton? The class said that day it was different. Said Robert Dick Wilson took his glasses off. Said he wiped tears from his eyes. And he said, many of you have sat in my class, and you know how I love this blessed book, the Bible. He said, I've studied it my whole life. I spent my life learning it language after language. He said, but I want to tell you something. With all of my learning, there's many mysteries that I cannot answer. And there's many things after studying all these years that I do not know. But he said, I can tell you one thing with all assurance. And he picked up his Bible and he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm about to have a fit tonight. There's times, folks, if you love the Lord, we love to talk about knowing God, but not only to know Him, but also the fellowship of His sufferings. There's time when you're going to suffer in life. I wish we didn't go through things, but in the times of suffering, there's one thing that you can always rely on. That's the Word of God. There's been times in your life that you're just like me. The devil tried to put his foot on the back of your neck and say, it's over and you're not going to do anything. But oh, I've always found an answer for it somewhere in the cornerstone. That is the building block of our spiritual life. This book has taken care of me. It's clothed me when I needed clothes. It's put food on my table when I was hungry. It's watched over me when I was in perils. This word has healed me when I was sick. This word has helped me when I have preached. I don't know what you think about this book, but I tell you what I think about it. Well, glory to God. Glory to God. Is there anybody in here tonight that loves the Word of God? If you love Jesus, you have to love His Word. You can't do anything without His Word. I didn't mean to preach this long, but it's your fault. You act like you like it. An old preacher that's in heaven passed along years ago one of the sweetest illustrations that I'd ever heard about one of his pastor friends. The pastor friend had a young man in his church that loved God, was a hard worker. God had blessed his family, blessed the young man's life, blessed his business. And one day he set up an appointment with his pastor. And he said, I need to talk to you, preacher. And the old preacher had him come in, and he sat down and he started to pour his heart out. Boy, I've been there. I've seen it. Good people that love God, that everything's right and everything's good. But he said, preacher, I don't know what's wrong. He said, I'm faithful. I come to church. I read the Bible. I've been saved for years. I do what the Word of God says. I love your preaching. I love the church. He said, but for some reason, I'm going to tell you something, Pastor, that's hard for me to say, but I got to say it to you. He said, I feel myself getting distant and cold and numb. And he said, I have prayed and I have fasted and I've asked God, Lord, is there anything in my heart that's causing this? And he said, preacher, I can't get an answer. And I don't know what to do. The whole time he was talking, the old preacher had his pen out, slowly writing on a little index card. And after he finished, he said, pastor, did you hear anything that I said? He said, I heard everything that you said. He said, do you have any advice for me? He said, well, I'll give you some advice if you make the promise that you'll do right now what I'm going to ask you to do. He said, I'll do it, preacher. And he handed him the index card. He said, look at that, son. And he looked down. He thought it'd be a profound verse of scripture. He thought it'd be something earth-shattering, a special quote that God had imparted to his wise old pastor. And instead, there's an address. And he said, what's this? He said, well, you promised to do it. He said, I want you to go to that address. I'll try to call the caregiver of the old house there. And I want you to, if I don't get a hold of him, ring the doorbell. And when the gentleman comes to the door, just tell him that your pastor sent you to see the painting. He said, will you do it? And the young man said, yeah, I'll do it, I promised. Well, he got in his car and he's talking to himself and he said, what's wrong with my preacher? I always thought he was a wise man, and I've come and poured my heart out to him, and he gives me an index card to go look at a painting, and I don't know anything about art. I don't even like art. But he promised. So he punches it in, the address, and he gets the directions, and he goes, pulls into the house, and he walks up, gets ready to ring the bell, and the door opens. The caregiver said, the pastor called. And he looked at the young man. He said, you're here to see the painting, aren't you? He said, yes, I am. He said, follow me. And he said, I'm still thinking to myself, what good could this do? And he said, he leads me through all these dark rooms like it's a maze, and said, I'm going back and forth. And he leads me. Finally, we come into this enormous room. He said, there is a painting on the big high back wall of that room that takes up the whole wall. And he said, I look at that, and he said, I don't mean to be distasteful. He said, but I said to myself, I don't like art. I don't know anything about art. But he said, that is the worst rendition of the crucifixion of Christ that I have ever seen in all my life. He said, I could tell it was the crucifixion. He said, but everything was out of proportion. He said, the forehead of Christ was enormous. And said, the feet that were nailed to the cross, you could tell it was his feet. Said, but they were so tiny. And he said, I looked at that and thought, this is terrible. And the old gentleman said, what do you think of the picture? And he said, tell me the truth. And he said, well, to be honest, sir, I know nothing about art. He said, maybe there's something hidden there that I can't see, but he said, that has to be the worst artist that has ever drawn a painting like that. He said, it looks like something that a child would do. He said, oh, I understand. He said, that's what I thought the first time I saw it. He said, but now do me a favor, will you? He said, sure. He said, would you just take two steps forward and get down just a little lower and look up? He said, sure. So he took two steps forward and he got a little lower and he looked up. And he said, it started to come out of that disproportionate shape to give more. And the old man said, now move a little closer, get a little lower, and look up. He said, I moved a little closer and got a little lower and I looked up. He said, now move a little closer, get a little lower, and look up. And he said, over and over he kept saying that. And finally, he said, I realized I was right at the feet of the Savior on my knees. And he said, now look up. And he said, when I looked up, he said, the Spirit of God came down on me. And I realized Oh, dear Lord in heaven, the artist painted this on his knees in reverence to you. I couldn't understand it because I was looking at it from the wrong angle. The world doesn't understand why we do what we do. They don't understand why we serve God. They don't understand why we love God. But the truth of the matter is, every time we get a little closer, get a little lower, and look up, we see it from heaven's perspective, and we understand the Lord has brought it all together for us and has a purpose through it all.